9 through 12. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up from the mountain, he was sitting there. And the large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid him down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the cripple restored, and the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for these people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want them to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. And they ate and they were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came into the region of Magadan. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, When it is evening, you say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to him, Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, He said that because we did not bring any bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, You men of little faith, why did you discuss this among yourselves, that you have no bread? Did you not yet understand and remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak of concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of the bread, but the teaching is of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Thank you, Nathan. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the time that we are able to have and enjoy the fellowship of worship, recognizing that it is a privilege and to be able to declare the graciousness of God and community. And we recognize that worship does not stop in the congregational element, but it also continues within the congregational hearing of your word. For we all know that it's your grace by the Father which you have rescued us from the powers of the dominion of darkness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as a result of his death, you raised him from the grave so that all who might believe in him might have eternal life. And that is why we worship and enjoy hearing the words of our Savior, even this morning. And we have the table before us too, Lord, to remember as individuals and then as a community, but the love that has been extended to us through Christ that we now have the privilege to extend to each other. So, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful, and we're doing that as we consider your words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All it takes is just a hint of their leaven to produce or harvest all sorts of eternal travesties. All it takes is a hint of their leaven to harvest all sorts of travesties. Everything hinges on one's understanding of the centrality of Christ, which is why here in the middle of Matthew, after much layering and layering of who Christ is, he says, watch out, beware. And up to this point, what I find fascinating is it is at this moment he says, beware. Because up to this point, as the reader, everyone has decided to come out and interact with this one who is Jesus Christ. If I were to ask the question at this point in the book, who has come to see him, who has come to follow him, who has come to understand him, the answer is everyone. Everyone, it doesn't matter if you lived in Syria, it didn't matter if you lived in Galilee, it didn't matter if you lived in Decapolis, it didn't matter if you lived 70 miles away from Jesus, or in Jerusalem, in Judea, or even on the far end of the ends of the Jordan. The writer has said this. Everyone, even those from Tyre and Sidon, have come down to see Jesus and his ministry. If we were to ask, who has come to see him and to enjoy him, to understand him, the answer is everyone. But it wasn't just the Jews either. Just as we've looked, the Gentiles, the pagan worshipers, are interacting and enjoying the ministry of Christ. In chapter 8, we see a centurion respond to Christ. In the last chapter, we see him, a Gentile society, a Canaanite woman responding to Christ. And here in the text today, the Gentile audience, as Jesus begins to do his ministry in the Sea of Galilee, in the Gentile region, they're responding. I mean, look at, you have to see it. As the reader, you have to recognize this. Departing from there in verse 29, Jesus went along the Sea of the Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. As the reader, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you have two feeding events. You have a feeding of 5,000, and then just a few chapters later, you have a feeding of 4,000. It's like, the writer, are you being redundant? Why say it twice? It's said twice for a reason. He's in a Gentile community. And in within this Gentile community, the same graces that are being extended to the Jews is now being extended to a Gentile audience. You can't miss it. Not just a few. Look at the emphasis in verse 30. Large crowds. Like many, many, many crowds. Not just individuals. Many gatherings of Gentiles are here to interact with Jesus. They're laying him. Look at this. Bringing with them those who are lame, crippled, blind, mute, many others. Heavy emphasis. They laid them down at his feet and he healed them. And here in 31, here is what the writer is trying to captivate. So the crowds marveled. And as they saw the mute speaking, the cripple restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, these Gentiles say, they glorified the God of Israel. I mean, that's crazy. Not only were these pagan worshipers, now they're saying, those people that have treated us wrong for many years, and this is an issue of divine racist issues and religious issues, they're saying their God is awesome. So as the reader, up to this point, who has come to enjoy the ministry of Christ? The answer is everyone. And then he says, all it takes is a hint of skepticism, doubt, criticism, just a hint of their leaven to harvest all sorts of travesties. The graces that are being here applied in verses 32 through 39 are phenomenal. What Jesus does here in extending, I mean, these Gentiles were so committed to the ministry of Christ. Look at what happens in verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to him and he said, I feel compassion. He's feeling compassion, not just upon a Jewish audience. He's also finding compassion upon just people. And he's having it upon these Gentiles. And they're so committed to him. They're going hungry. Oh, we're hungry. They are so captivated by 3 days. I can't make it after lunch. 3 days. Showing you the intensity of the commitment of just being around. Who's following? Everyone, Gentiles. And they're forgetting that they're hungry and he has compassion upon them. They've been with me more than 3 days. They have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, for they might faint along the way. And the disciples, In the previous situation, the 5,000, he says to the disciples, you feed the 5,000. The disciples are like, we don't have the money to pay for that, right? Here we say, Jesus says, we need to feed them. And the disciples, verse 33, said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? Which, if you're the reader, you recognize he just did it to the 5,000. Why? Why the doubt here? It has everything to do with the Gentile audience. If he is the Messiah of Israel, can his graces extend past such a people? And in fact, Jesus doesn't rebuke him here, does he? What does he do? Jesus said to them, how many loaves you got? Here's the situation. He's got a number of loaves and he's got a number of fish. And he feeds them all again. And look at in verse 37. After this event, the Jews, the feeding 5,000, hear, witness, eat, are satisfied. The Gentiles, look at verse 37, and they all ate and were satisfied. And yet there were still again leftovers. The writer has done something fantastic for us as the reader up through chapter 16. The God who has come to be with us is not just a Savior that physically saves spiritually, but He also saves physically the Jewish people, but then also that is being extended to Gentiles who operate in faith and receiving this one. So as the reader, who has come to Him? Everyone. That is, except a few. Who happen to be kings and religious leaders. Chapter 16 puts before us a warning. And I want to heed it. I want to consider it in light that what he tells us is all it takes, a hint of their leaven to harvest all sorts of travesties, which we are prone, can be prone to accept and not be concerned about what we believe when it concerns Christ. What he does here, I think, is fantastic for us to consider this morning. So point one, these religious leaders of the few, just a hint of them, skepticism and doubt and criticism concerning the ministry of Christ, they're going to come up before Christ and they're going to call for a definite sign. That'll be point one. We need something extravagant, Christ, if you want our faith. Two, he's going to call the disciples to discernment. And three, I would like to kind of talk about how this relates to us as we beware and watch out even in our own season of life. In the midst of everyone who believes, just the few, he turns his attention to that. And who are the few? Point one, a call for a definite sign are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Look at verse one. It's a miracle. That's not a miracle, but something's up. 16:1, if you're a Jewish reader, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you see them in unity, something's up because they don't get along. They're not religiously of the same mind. Yet here in this context, they're put together and they're united with a common goal. And the goal is to undermine this person who has gained everyone's attention. And they came up. And here you see this word. And they were testing Jesus. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. What are they doing? In this conversation with Jesus, that's going to be more than one way only with Jesus towards the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When they ask for a sign for heaven, what they're looking for is they want a Red Sea crossing. They want the sun to be stood in the skies in such a dramatic way that they themselves could say, no doubt, you're the Messiah. Because having a star appointed over his birth was not enough. To have a prophet who was prophesied in the Old Testament to pronounce his appearing was not enough. To have him wander the lands and healing the dead, have him cleansing the lepers, whether they're Jew or Gentile, casting out demons, walking on the waters, feeding 5,000 and 4,000 people was inadequate. You got to notice what's going on here. They are testing Jesus not to find him out to be genuine. They are testing Jesus to find a way to denounce him. A little hint of their leaven to harvest all sorts of tragedies that he is going to warn us about. Here's the reality. When we read the scriptures, God rightfully so tests humanity all the time. I mean, shoot. Philip, in John's account, he says to Philip, "You feed the 5,000. And it goes on to say, he asked Philip in order to test him to see where his faith was at. Which the response would have been, Philip would have said to Christ, "Jesus, I can't feed him. You can." It was a means by which to stir up in the individual that which was genuinely true. And from when we read in Genesis 22, verse 1, you remember Abraham, he gets called to take Isaac to the top of the mountain, and God says he did this in order to test Abraham's faith. Right? You remember this? God, throughout all the scriptures, uses events and situation to test the individual. So, like in Judges, when he lets the nation of Israel go into the land, the promised land, he lets just a few pagan societies exist. Why? Well, Judges 2, verses 21 and 22 says this: "I will no longer drive out them, any of the nations which Joshua left when he died." Why? In order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. Numbers, when they get into the promised land and they're wandering the wanderings in the wilderness, for Numbers 14, 22, 23, "Surely all men who have seen my glory and my sign, which I perform in Egypt in the wilderness, have put me to the test." Uh-oh, something's changed here. See, the reality is, in all scripture, God interacts with humanity to test them to show the genuineness of their faith. Something happens when humanity begins to test God. And God hates it. In the wilderness, in the nation of Israel, Numbers 14, 22, "I did all these signs, they saw my glory, I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet they still have put me," what? "To the test. These 10 times, and I have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I have swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurred me on." What am I pointing out here? If Jesus claims to be God, and they begin to test him to prove his authenticity, which he's already done, it is an arrogant and prideful attempt to try to strip him of his glory. Because he has, so to speak, stacked the table. Look at his condemnation towards them in verse 2. He replied to them, "When it's evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you not know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? Your discernment works, but when it comes to how I've presented myself, you are willfully and deliberately attempting just to find any reason to denounce me." And that attitude is dangerous. And any hint of skepticism or doubt of that quality will harvest all sorts of travesties. Look at, they came testing, meaning their aim wasn't towards discovery. Their aim wasn't about discernment. Their aim was about entrapping him and discrediting him. Merely, "Jesus, show us a sign, open the heavens, and prove that you're God." And they expected him to say no. Then they go back to their friends and say, "He can't do it." Jesus is saying, "You don't lack discernment. You got it. He says, you can't repent and respond to me." Verse 4, what is the character of that perspective of doubt? "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except one." It's not like they don't get anything. They get one, the sign of Jonah, in which Jesus knew why he came to to the earth to die for sins, and by that my means being accepted by the Father, raised from the dead. That's all they'll get. You will see me resurrect after I pay for the sins of the world. But more than that, I can't give you more than that. Because you've seen what I've done. Just wait to see what I'm going to do. It's almost as if they think that they can control God like that you can control a puppet. In the sense that if you do what we ask you to do, then we'll respond. And it doesn't allow God to be sovereign. Impress us where we want to be pressed. Answer my prayers where my prayers are being sent. Then I'll believe. They've made an idolatrous idol. And asking Christ to measure up to this. That is their travesty. Point two. It's interesting because up to this point, Jesus is, he's fed the 4,000. He gets in a boat. He crosses over, it seems by himself. He comes up, and on the other shore, here are these Pharisees and Sadducees. He has this conversation, this conflict, and clearly rebuke, and the Pharisees leave, and then the scene brings us back together. And the disciples are coming back across, and they're coming to meet Jesus. And they came, and they're coming, they're halfway across, and they go, John, the bread. You forgot the bread. We are in trouble. They get up on the other side. This is kind of humorous, I suppose. Let's read it. Verse 5. The disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, they're totally unaware of this conversation that Jesus has had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Mind stuck on the bread. Jesus' mind is stuck on this conversation. They come to the other side, and Jesus says to them, as soon as they're coming out of the boat, I'm sure, and he comes up to them. They don't have time to say, hey, Jesus, how are things going? And he says, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And immediately, two conversations collide with each other, and they think they're in trouble. Right? Yeah, you ever... if you're married, you have a spouse, this happens all the time. Where two people are driving, one person is thinking about the other one's talking about something else, and you just don't seem to meet eye to eye. And if you're a husband, you're like, what am I saying? No. They're totally not on the same page here, and quite a humorous Matthew counts this conversation. They began to discuss themselves, verse 7, saying, he said that because we do not have any bread. This is poor stewardship. We're not honoring our Savior, honoring Christ. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith. I tend to read, they are growing in their faith. But in these times that Jesus has used this, I think it's a term of endearment. That's how I understand it. Yes, they're not on the same page. I don't know how else they're supposed to know what he's talking about. Why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? The bread's not the issue. Remember twice I did it with the 5,000, the 4,000. I can make more bread. That's the issue here. So then here he gets specific. Verse 11. How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And then you have this clarification, verse 12. Then they understood what he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Like I said in the very beginning, who's following him? Everyone. Except kings and religious leaders. And Jesus sees something that the reader does not see. Or anticipate. From our perspective, it looks like everyone gets Jesus. From Jesus' perspective, he sees something coming ahead that's going to start small, unrealized by many, and have enormous tragedies before them, ahead of them. So what is the teaching that's so bad that Jesus has to tell his disciples, be careful. If you haven't been reading faithfully Matthew or been listening faithfully, you recognize the issue that the Pharisees have is not necessarily with his teaching. They think he's an amazing teacher. Find themselves getting stumped over and over again. So that's not necessarily the key issue. The key issue that they have a problem with is that, is he who he says he is? Is he, in fact, God with us? Which that is what Matthew begins his whole gospel presentation with. Is he the incarnation of God among us? Because every time you see him, the Pharisees see him cast out demons with incredible authority. What's their discredit? He's of Satan. And along the way, always continuously, the Pharisees' chief obligation or anticipation of what they want to do is to strip Christ of his glory and make him merely human. And if they can accomplish that, they win. You know, honestly, the crowds are asking it all the time. Have to see these miracles? Gentiles or Jews? Is this the one who is the King of David? Is this the Messiah we ought to be hoping in? They're asking all the right questions. The Pharisees now, let's discredit him. Let's reject him. He's of Satan. So what is the concern here? The concern that Jesus has concerning their teaching is this. Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that strip Christ as the eternal image of the Father, who is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, the Son of Man who is able to forgive sins, the Son of David who is the eternal King who has humbly incarnated himself amongst humanity so that those who might believe in him might have eternal life. They are trying to strip him of his eternal glories. Make him merely a teacher. Make him merely a healer. Make him merely a prophet. Make him merely a philosopher. But strip him of his eternal image, position as being the Son of God. And in this strategic point in Matthew 16, he says, watch out. Just a hint of their leaven, skepticism, and doubt will create all sorts of travesties. And it will. You gotta know chapter 16 before you know chapters 21, 26. Why? Because in chapters 21, he rides in on a donkey. The crowds are there. They're there. And they're worshiping him as he comes along, honoring him. Then he's arrested. I want you to listen. Now we're jumping ahead, but I want to prove the point. Matthew 27, Jesus is being presented before Pontius Pilate, and the crowds are before him. And look at what these scribes, these Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests and elders do. Read with me Matthew 27, 20, verses 20 through 25. And this is what they did. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded. There's a little hint of their leaven will harvest all sorts of travesties. Persuaded the crowds, the ones whom Jesus healed. They were demon possessed. He cleansed them. They couldn't walk. Now they're walking. These crowds, persuaded by just one group, to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? He even has this theology. He's the Messiah. And they said, who's the they? It's not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who's the they? It's the crowds. In the very beginning of chapter 60, what's the argument? Everyone, Jews and Gentiles. This guy is everything. What's happened? That they come to this point, they say, crucify him. And he said, why? Pontius Pilate is beside him. What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. And while Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See that yourself. And you gotta watch. You gotta see the depravity of humanity that can feel the graces of God and then momentarily later reject it all entirely. And the crowds said, his blood shall be on us and our children. Make him merely man. Make him merely a teacher. Make him merely a prophet, and it will harvest all sorts of travesties. It matters who you think Christ is. It matters what you think Christ is before your family. It matters what you think Christ is before those in your workplace, within your schools, within your community. It matters. For to merely make him a man harvest all sorts of travesties which are eternally devastating. And the disciples think he's talking about bread. No. He's talking about this small group of people who are going to harvest a heretical view of Christ and let it go into the crowds and take its effect. Point three. Our response. Watch out. This truth in Matthew 16, while it applied to the audience of his disciples specifically at the time, Matthew accounts for it now in Matthew chapter 16 for the reader. We're the reader. And historically we know that there have been traditions that have been developed or even amongst us now which have stripped Christ of his eternal image of the Father, who is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, who is the Son of Man, able to forgive sins, who is the Son of David, who eternally rules, who humbled himself, incarnated himself amongst humanity, so that those who might believe in him will have eternal life. There are those who have stripped him of that glory. Arius, this is 2nd century. Popped his little head up. He's just a single guy. Had an enormous impact as the gospel was going forth. And this is what he taught. The Father was never Father until he created Son. There was a day in which the Father did not exist until he created Son. And when he created Son, then the Father became Father and the Son became Son. But the Son, there was a day in which the Son did not exist. Wow. The churches say, that's heretical. Why? And why does that matter? Well, if we're saying Christ's death on the cross is of infinite value, he better be infinite of value. And if there was a day in which the Son did not exist, then how can we say he could pay for the sins infinitely? And Jesus never said he was born. He says he's the firstborn, meaning most favored among all. The church kicked him out. Get out. And they read their Bibles. And they knew that they were not supposed to allow a little bit of leaven in their midst to kick it out. One thing you find when you read heretical views concerning Christ, Vincent of Lorenz, He was recognized that often these little traditions that popped up, they used their Bibles, which was so hard to make it a defense against them. He writes, he says, do the heretics appeal to their scriptures? They do indeed, with a vengeance. For you will find them scampering from every book of the Holy Scriptures, through the books of Moses, the books of the Kings, the Psalms, the Epistles, the Gospels, and the Prophets. They build their theology from Scripture. Whether among their own people, among strangers, they'll do it in private or in public. They'll speak or in writings, in the convenient meetings, or even in the streets. But hardly ever do they bring forward anything of their own which they do not endeavor to shelter under the words of Scripture. Why? This is how you got to do it. And all it takes is a little hint, just a little hint, to harvest all sorts of travesties. And so I want to be faithful to the text. Got to be faithful to the text and the warning. I'm only going to address this not to pit our perspective of Christ against other religious traditions, but I do want to see what makes us different. I do. So I say that humbly. I mean, Muhammad, we can agree on a lot of things. You know, they believe in one God. They believe that all humanity has sinned. They believe that the prophets all have sinned and fall short of God's standard. They believe Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. They believe Jesus actually, accurately proclaimed the words of God. They believe Christ was pure and sinless in his birth and in his life. They believe Jesus raised the dead. Man, we have a lot in common. But where do they strip Christ's glory? He was merely a man, a faithful prophet who was rescued from death before dying on the cross. And they strip him of his divine qualities. And we can see what that theology has harvested. It is harvest across this world, inaccurate views of the glories of Christ, which will have eternal consequences. The Quran states, Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than an apostle of Allah. Perfect speaker. Has no infinite value for your salvation. All it takes is a pinch of their leaven, and many millions will stand condemned of stripping Christ of his eternal image of the Father, the fulfillment of all messianic prophecy, the Son of Man able to forgive sins, who has humbled himself, being eternal King amongst us, so that all who might believe in his name receive grace. Joseph Smith. They use a lot of the same terminology that we use. Do you believe in the Son of God? But what they mean when we speak about God concerning the Father, their fifth prophet said, as a man is, God once was. And as God is, man may become. And their entire theology is, if you live rightfully, you can gain the position of Godhead. So they look through the lens of Christ, seeing a one who was born amongst humanity, one who lived the right and righteous life, and by God's faithfulness and intent and seeing him die on the cross, gave him the position of God the Son. That those who might live according to his pattern might also acquire, stripping them of his infinite value and worth. Jehovah's Witnesses. I hope you see. I could go all day. Of all church history, this is the one thing they fight for. Keep Jesus who he is. Jehovah's Witness, perfect man, brother, Well, no, he's not. He's Michael the archangel, who was created by God, became the Messiah at his baptism, but has no infinite value and worth for your salvation. I stress each of these perspectives because each would quote the scriptures to validate their opinion. And Jesus records these words in the midst of the crowds who are going to persuade to do something terribly wrong, to warn us as well. You can't strip him of his glories because that's where your hope is found. So when we read Matthew, there is no stumbling of words when God the Father says to Joseph, he will be Emmanuel, which means God with us, literally. He is God incarnate among us, and you've witnessed his teaching. There is a reason when Thomas, when he sees the risen Lord, when he says, my Lord and my God. And the early church affirmed this truth. He is who he is. And this is why Jesus, when we looked a couple weeks ago, when he walks on the waters and he says, I am. He's not stuttering. He is of infinite value, of infinite glories, and he has humbled himself. Beware. Warn your children. Warn yourself, because a little skepticism, a little doubt, a little criticism will harvest all sorts of travesties. There's a reason he knows all things and can answer the thoughts of man. We see that in his ministry. There's a reason he was sinful, sinless, perfect, forgiving, sinless, perfect, faithful, enduring in all things, wonderfully compassionate. There is a reason he can say, your sins are forgiven. Why? He's God. And to strip him, like the Pharisees are going to strip him of his glories, is going to have eternal consequences. We're going to go to the table. And you can celebrate and worship the table. Why? Because you know who he is. You responded to who he is. He is Lord. He is King. You understand his infinite value and worth. And being of such infinite and valuable of incredible eternal worth, he humbled himself, despising the shame before him, entered it with joy so that he might save those who might respond in faith. So I end with this. You want to know how the church would speak concerning Christ? Well, they had many hymns right off the get-go that they would sing congregationally. And they would say, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He transferred us from the kingdom of dominion of darkness, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning most honored, of infinite value. Verse 16 of Colossians chapter 1, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and in on the earth. Visible and invisible. He created everything. The things that you can't see, he created those too. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things created through him and for him. He is the beginning of all things, and in all things he holds together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have a first place in everything. Who gets that place? God. Do not strip the glories of Christ, because it will, just a little bit of their leaven, harvest many tragedies. He must be first and foremost in all things in your mind. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, sinners, rebels, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And listen, because here at the end of this incredible pronouncement that Paul has made to the church, he says these words: if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, meaning guard your hearts and mind concerning Christ and not move away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Let's pray. Lord, we have seen the effects, the travesties of the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in our midst today. But we don't declare it with pride that we're on the right side. We find confidence, surety. But we do want to heed your warning. Lord, if there is anyone in our midst who has not responded to who you are,